Thank you so much for that very warm welcome. It's a delight to be with you. This is my very first visit to Toronto. Can you believe that? I'm ashamed to admit it, but what a lovely place, and I'm so grateful for the hospitality that I have received and for your presence here this morning. What I'm going to be doing is, as you can see from your packet, I'm offering a couple of lectures. The time for questions and interaction will be after the second lecture, because the lectures are the same length and the periods of time aren't. So we have more time in the second hour, and we will handle it that way. But I am eager to have an opportunity to talk with you about the kinds of things that I will be speaking about this morning. So I hope that we can have a good time together, and thank you once again for coming. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God, may what is said and what is heard be pleasing to you, for Christ's sake. Amen. The wise men don't come anymore. Famous church historian Yaroslav Pelikan said that in an Epiphany sermon preached decades ago. They are convinced that the church not only does not have the right answers, but cannot even comprehend their questions, he said. And the words seem truer than ever in these days of so many struggling churches and pastors. The wise and many not so wise don't come anymore. Why not? Have we nothing to offer those who look to a triumphant science to solve their pressing problems and to a robust economy to meet their burgeoning wants? Does the gospel sound still more like foolishness to our ever more secular society than it has before, or just like one more competitor on a long list of religious or irreligious choices? Take your pick or pass. Or is it that our words have become shallow, cheap, trite, conveying platitudes that may comfort those reassured by their familiarity, but wholly inadequate to the deep questions and struggles that intelligent people, and indeed any who have lived a while in this suffering world, bring? What is our duty and our hope as pastors and as preachers in these days? I want to speak of these things by speaking of our words and God's truth, and of being faithful to both, beginning with the latter, with God's truth. For without God's truth, the pastor and the preacher has nothing distinctive and essential to offer. I shall speak of being faithful to what God gives us in His Word and being faithful in our presentation of it. And I'm going to urge preachers to listen closely three times. First, to God's Word, then to their people in their context, both individual and social, and then to God's Word again. Only preachers who listen have anything to say. So first, God's truth, God's word. However faltering our presentation of it, our appropriation of it, it's still the one thing that distinguishes the preacher from all other public speakers. The one thing we can offer that no advice columnist, motivational speaker, mere storyteller, or therapist, or moralist can or even is supposed to provide. Not to mention that these folks are generally a whole lot better at what they do than we are. Competing with them is a lost cause, and far more importantly, a lost calling. Let's face one thing clearly. All of the efforts to emulate the style and content of secular cultural communicators have not, in fact, played out very well. And maybe it would be still worse if they had. Mightn't we then discover, at the end of that road, that we had altogether lost our way and had not arrived where we intended to go? Famed storyteller and Christian layman Garrison Keillor tells us that people go to church to look at the mysteries, and all the substitutes for God are not worth anyone's time. And he tells us that people don't listen to us because there's too little to listen to. Ouch. We'd best take seriously this discouraging diagnosis. I continue to believe that God purposes to speak to God's people through preaching. Yes, through the foolishness of preaching, as 1 Corinthians 1:21 puts it, even though, as Paul also says, the wise who are willing to listen may be few. I even think the Spirit may choose to speak through preaching despite poor exegesis and stumbling words. Miracles of grace happen. Mostly, though, the Lord uses the means he has appointed, including faithful handling of the revelation he has provided us. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says. Not just explaining woodenly, though, but hearing what is life-saving, challenging, imperative, healing, unsettling. In short, what the Lord gives us in his purpose to make all things new. There's a stumbling block. People, including preachers, don't always want this newness, you know. Face it, we're afraid. It would be a lot more comfortable just to have the old patched up a little, have what we're already doing, what we already are, made to work a little better. So we tend to cater to this resistance that folks have, like the sellers of all the fix-it products on the market. Instead, what I want to do this morning is to challenge you to read the Bible as if you had never read it before, in all its wild improbability, raw emotion, impossible demands, and sheer human honesty. Put your little whisk broom with which you sweep the difficulties under the rug away. Then, set yourself to listening to the text, really listening, and allow yourself to be surprised. Then maybe, just maybe, your hearers will be surprised and will start listening too. Keep in mind as you begin your sermon preparation that reading a passage and being open to hearing God speak through it is not like, say, Pokemon Go, where the game shows you where to find the next interesting or useful thing if you just happen to be in the general vicinity. No, you have to do the discovering, the observing, and the hearing for yourself. You have to be present and pay close attention in our attention deficit disordered society. So, what else besides our fear and our perennial distractedness gets in the way of listening to and actually hearing from God in his word? First and foremost, I think, simply that we too often have an agenda and have decided before we begin what we want to say. We don't want to be diverted from that goal, and new observations actually impede what we're thinking about as progress. You know how it goes. We're harried and anxious and desperate for help. Where is the text that will fit that wonderful illustration we just found on the internet? The one we are sure will so move people that they won't be able to forget it. It, I might note, not God's word. When I was making this point in class one day, a student contested the idea, citing an especially powerful illustration that had captured him in church the preceding Sunday. I asked him what text it was bringing home, and I watched confusion spread over his face. He hadn't the slightest idea. When we are moved, we forget where the power that actually counts comes from and settle for anything that arouses emotion. Or maybe we're worried about the church program. What passage will help us drum up teachers for the flagging Sunday school? How can we convince those church-going stalwarts that a new style of music is needed? Or it's the calendar. What will safely include everyone on some favorite secular holiday? Or what can we find too late on Saturday night that seems vaguely relevant and will pretty much write itself, since we already know what the passage says? Goals like these seem to be almost perversely designed to prevent us from hearing anything that would derail us from the purpose that we have already determined quite on our own. But even if they haven't put it to themselves quite in these terms, our people know what we're doing. If they're not just bored by what they've heard many times before, or sucked into what at the end is a quite secular theme, or moved the way they might be moved more effectively by a powerful film, they sense that they're being manipulated, that the scripture has become one more tool in our bag that we have subjected to our aims. Making a tool of what should be directing us corrupts our work from the outset. Please hear that. When we make the Bible a means to our pre-established ends, we may be sure that we have lost our way. Unfortunately, even though we start out perhaps with sounder intentions, sincerely wanting to expound Scripture faithfully, lots of things about the text itself can interfere with our giving it its proper dominant voice. Maybe it's mainly a matter of cultural differences between the biblical world and our own, though goodness knows cultural differences matter and often confuse us, leaving us unsure of what is normative and what might be symbolized quite differently in our own cultures. Still, we might, for instance, feel some confidence that uncovered heads would hardly seem to be the key breach of modesty in Christian society today. Maybe, though, our text makes us deeply anxious, and we run away from it or want to find a way of pulling its teeth. Maybe, bluntly, we don't believe it, or we wouldn't if we were being strictly honest with ourselves. Maybe it seems wildly irrelevant to our current concerns. Maybe we've heard so many sermons on it and have read it so often that we can hardly get past our conviction that we already know what it has to offer us. And there we are, neatly set up to offer something safe and platitudinous that will get no one into or out of any serious trouble. Well, having laid out this jungle of temptations, I have some sort of responsibility to point out some possible ways out of or around it, which effort will occupy much of the rest of this hour, beginning with the easiest routes and proceeding to the more challenging ones. Remember as we go that the purpose here is not to establish sort of some set of procedural rules, but to shake us up a little and give us a better shot at being honest about what the Lord offers us. A considerable help is to commit most of the time to taking a text that has been assigned to us, whether by a lectionary or by the demands of some series or book study we have undertaken, always remembering that a series longer than a half a dozen sermons or so tends on the average to get a little wearing. Naturally, there may arise crises or special occasions that lead us to depart from such a plan, though I found it remarkable how very often one of the lectionary texts sheds light on a crisis that I would never have seen on my own. I know, lectionaries may skip over important parts of the Bible, or may lay out a reading in a way that would seem to violate the structure of the passage, say, conveniently leaving out the judgmental conclusion to a parable. Remember, you are responsible to and for your text. You should fix problems of these kinds. But be the various hazards what they may, the discipline of preaching on a passage determined in advance stops the frantic utilitarian search for a text, enables the collecting of ideas and materials ahead of time, and may permit us to take up difficult matters without the congregation feeling attacked, since these matters simply come up in the assigned passage. Don't complain too fast that at times the available passages just don't speak to you. That may actually help you to listen more closely and to hear what they have to say if you can't easily bring your own preconceived ideas to them. Give such passages some time and study and prayer, and you may find yourselves edified in ways that you never imagined. It's a treat when such discovery happens, one of the real joys of preparing sermons. You're cheating yourself and your people if you lack such experiences. Oh, of course it's possible, with a lectionary or a series or a book study, always to take the gospel option. But that's another way of cheating yourself and your people. The next bit of guidance, then, is to reflect seriously on whether you are preaching the whole counsel of God or running around a little rabbit track of your favorite passages and topics. A woman was commenting to me on the patio after church recently with some exasperation on one preacher she had known who majored in the second coming, while the next one majored in spiritual gifts, each bringing sermon after sermon around to his favorite theme one way or another. Well, both themes are legitimate concerns, of course, just as oranges are a legitimate part of a healthy diet. But eating nothing but oranges is not a healthy diet. Your people need to hear the Old Testament as well as the New, epistles as well as gospels, wisdom and lament and poetry and apocalyptic narrative and doctrinal instruction, the whole rich tapestry of biblical literature. I challenge you to go back over a couple of years of sermons or Bible studies or teachings, whatever your particular area of contribution might be, and see what books and themes you have majored in. Is there variety and balance? What sorts of biblical literature have you left out entirely? From what books have you never preached? Is almost every sermon somehow about social justice, or somehow about one's personal devotional life? Does money, about which the Bible says really a lot, ever come up except during 1 month in the year, or maybe just one obligatory stewardship sermon? You get the idea. The idea is not that there should be the same number of sermons from Numbers as from Romans. By all means, major in the majors. But why is Numbers there at all? Might we be missing something that matters? Of course, most preachers will surely have particular strengths and interests, which is perfectly natural. But they still have an obligation to the whole counsel of God, just as parents with their own tastes have an obligation to provide their families a balanced diet. If you take that obligation seriously, you will be forced out of many ruts and perhaps be given ears to hear something new. You may also discover that as times and circumstances change, parts of the Bible that we might have thought least relevant suddenly take on new meaning. For instance, many of us might start with the genealogies if we were given a pair of scissors and required to excise a certain number of words from the Bible. Yet precisely these texts may be key in cultures where relationships to ancestors form a basis of one's understanding. And those of us who might take shears next to the Levitical law might find that regulations concerning land and animals suddenly shine with fresh wisdom in an era of ecological crisis. There is more in God's word than we can see at any one time. Reading with anticipation and expectation continues to reveal new treasures, if only we are open to being surprised, rather than determined to find only what we already know. Now for some harder parts. If you think those aren't hard enough, we'll just keep going here. If you take seriously preaching the whole counsel of God, you are bound to be confronted by the great diversity of Scripture. A friend of mine who's an Old Testament scholar thinks it's one of the great jokes of the canon that Proverbs and Ecclesiastes have to sit right next to each other for all eternity, since their outlooks could hardly be more different. Imprecatory Psalms boldly say things that make us blush. The same Greek word for faith has quite different meanings in Paul, in the letter to the Hebrews, and in James. Job's friends sometimes say things that sound quite orthodox. Yet in Job 42:7, God says that they have not spoken of him what is right. And so on and on. What do we do about such matters? If we believe that the one Holy Spirit inspired the whole Bible, which I do, and if we don't want to undo next Sunday what we proclaimed with confidence this Sunday, we need some tools with which to think about these things. Good commentaries can help with individual passages, but they do not always help with what certainly sound like conflicting passages. In any case, I can't encourage you too strongly to seek out accessible theological works in your own tradition. And I say your own tradition because not everyone makes sense of these things in the same way, of course. Many people profess themselves to be rather allergic to systematic theology, which they may have experienced as being too abstract. Yet we need ways of making sense of the whole, which theologians seek to do. Besides, you are inevitably preaching theology, whether you intend to or not, pretty much every time you open your mouths. And surely every time you, say, emphasize human freedom over against the divine sovereignty, or vice versa, not to mention a kind of descent into moralistic do-goodism. Or when you talk about Jesus' death, is it as a supreme example of self-giving, as a substitutionary sacrifice, as defeat of the devil? Or when you take a position on God's power or lack thereof in the face of some so-called natural evil that has afflicted the community or one of its members? Or when you speak of the incarnate Son, possibly in ways that implicitly compromise either the divinity or the humanity? You may not engage such matters directly, but your theological presuppositions will show and will silently form your hearers' thinking. So it's better if these presuppositions have some measure of coherence and orthodoxy. As I said, Scripture leaves room for different views on many such things, but it's also best to know and to take to heart that the Church as a whole has taken a firm position on some of them, like the full humanity and full divinity of Jesus. In short, don't let your seminary education go to waste when you go to preach a sermon. If you think you don't need it, but only need your Bible, you may not have confronted the Bible's diversity and complexity with sufficient honesty and discernment. Now, this matter of honesty brings us to the matter of being honest about the hard parts of our texts. Such hard parts come up all the time in familiar and beloved passages. Harsh judgment at the end of Jesus' grace-filled parables. Paul proclaiming that God's people were chosen before the foundation of the earth in the glorious opening to the book of Ephesians. Jesus saying that a man was born blind in order that God's works might be revealed in him. That's John 9:3, and the conjunction is one that introduces a purpose clause. The cruel conclusion to the lovely Psalm 137, which most of us would be ashamed to pray. We could go on and on if only we allowed ourselves to look. Not, of course, that we should go on the fool's errand of looking for trouble in obscure places, like the beginning of Genesis 6, where the sons of God are said to have cohabited with the daughters of humans. I think we can safely let alone, for the purposes of preaching, texts of excessively uncertain meaning on which no key teaching of Scripture appears to rest. But the trouble is that difficult sayings are common, and our people stick on the same things we stick on. If we skate carefully around the difficulties, our people will know either that we do not trust them to deal with hard things, or that we are too timid or anxious ourselves to take them up. For serious people, the questions don't disappear, though. They go underground and rankle and may eventually undercut the ability to take the Bible and even Christian faith itself seriously. Make no mistake, the Scriptures are not timid about much, including disappointments and what look for all the world like broken promises. Hear this. All these, referring to Old Testament saints, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect, says the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Here are disappointments in spades, not just for individuals, but for generations. Don't jump to easy believism and make the disappointment the saints' fault. Notice that they were commended for their faith. The disappointments had to do with God's hidden purposes, not with anything in the people's power. They couldn't fix it. And they weren't supposed to fix it. Strong stuff. The stuff of real life. Take up such hard things thoughtfully and constructively, and we will find that for once people are actually interested. Since for once we are taking them and their real questions and the ravages of this world seriously. And they can see that the Bible does too. It's an honest book. If we are honest about the hard and commonly experienced things, there's at least a chance that hearers will become open to the possibility that God also does the truly wonderful and surprising and transformative things of which this book speaks. The same principle applies to theological questions. Years ago, when I was on the staff of a large evangelical church, another pastor and I were responsible for this huge board of deacons. One year, we decided to ask them if there were things they would like us to address in the opening devotionals with which we began meetings. The first set of questions all had to do with deep theological questions. People are not uninterested in theology, clearly and relevantly presented. Indeed, they are hungry to have their questions addressed seriously, rather than just being brushed off as just too complicated. So when you are working with a text that deals importantly with such questions, by all means take them up and show your people why they matter to our understanding and our everyday lives. Make sure the exploration firmly touches the ground, though. As mystery writer, skilled lay theologian, and translator of Dante, Dorothy Sayers, put it, speaking of her approach to her really wonderful footnotes to the Divine Comedy, in commenting on the finer theological points, there appear to be only two possibilities. A brief definition, as technical as the text itself and equally unintelligible to the general reader, or a lengthy explanation in terms of cats and cabbages and other familiar phenomena to show what the problem or doctrine in question really means and what its consequences are in daily experience. Of these alternatives, she says, I have not hesitated to choose the latter. Follow her example, and then speak freely and thoughtfully of theological issues. A sound, biblically grounded theological framework will help you beyond measure, as long as you know that no framework resolves all questions about matters that, after all, surpass our understanding, and that a genuine appreciation for mystery and transcendence needs to be held along with our take on what God has overall made known to us. In all of these matters, the best of us will foul up sometimes, maybe more than sometimes. So it's a good thing that the Spirit can use flawed people. Flawed people are all the Spirit has to work with, after all, but that is no excuse for sloppiness. We are responsible for the means with which the Lord has supplied us. So now a word about means. Let us suppose that you have your text before you and you've set aside your conviction that you know just what it means and what you can do with it. Those twin predictors of a sermon everybody has heard before at least once. Now what? Before anything else, pray slowly and sincerely that the Lord would speak to you in His Word. If the passage hasn't yet spoken to you, it seems to have a very convenient message for other people. You are set on a dangerous course with the text in hand as a weapon, and you are not, in my view, anywhere near ready to preach on it. The preacher, not just the congregation, rightly stands under the text, a text that addresses them as well as their hearers. If you sincerely can't get there, be honest about that. It's one of the few times I'd advise you to select a different text. So, take time for some prayerful attitude adjustment and open expectation. Then maybe do a good deal of what former poet laureate Billy Collins says about teaching poetry to students in a poem entitled Introduction to Poetry. He writes, "I ask them to take a poem and hold it up to the light, like a color slide, or press an ear against its hive. I say, drop a mouse into the poem and watch him probe his way out. Or walk inside a poem's room and feel the walls for a light switch. I want them to water ski across the surface of a poem, waving at the author's name on the shore. But all they want to do is tie the poem to a chair with a rope and torture a confession out of it. They begin beating it with a hose to find out what it really means." You see where he leads us? To a sort of respectful, imaginative playfulness and openness to what the poem, or in our case, the biblical text, may reveal to us. It's not a matter of nailing things down, but of opening them up. Relaxing can help. The more uptight we are, like a closed fist, the less we can receive. Ask lots of questions. You'll be provided at the end of this hour with a double-sided page that might help you get started. Though some of those questions are a good deal more wooden than Collins' playful approach. Still, I hope a few of them might provoke you to honesty with yourself. And do all of this before you consult commentaries and certainly before you read anyone else's sermon on the passage. Doing those things too early can shut you down entirely. The time comes for commentaries, though, which can answer some of the questions and can correct you when what you might be thinking is almost surely off the mark. For instance, the sermon most of us have probably heard about Peter's restoration after the resurrection, where preachers make a big deal of the two verbs used for love, agapao and phileo. Well-trained commentators almost universally agree that these are used as stylistic devices, synonyms, of which nothing at all should be made. The threefold repetition is the more important feature. As homiletician Tom Long has said, commentaries are often more useful in telling us what a text doesn't say than what it does say. But knowing what not to say is a very important way of respecting the revelation the Lord has given us. Read multiple quality commentaries so as to see where there may be legitimate disagreement. But I trust I needn't say that it's dishonest to keep looking around desperately until you come upon some outlier that supports your idea. To stand rightly under your text is to care about what it can legitimately be understood to mean. Bible dictionaries, word books, books of biblical theology, and scriptural indexes of systematic theological works may lead you to important insights, too. In particular, pay attention to the genre of the passage you are expounding. That will keep you from making bad mistakes like taking general remarks in Proverbs, like the familiar, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, as promises, which latter understanding has brought untold grief and self-doubt to many faithful Christian parents whose children have strayed despite their best efforts. Proverbs is wisdom literature, making observations about the way things usually go, not promises. There's truth in these observations, but it's not universal truth, truth without exceptions. Read Genesis 1 through 11, or the Psalms for that matter, as science, or as history understood in the modern sense, and you will embroil yourself in endless, needless difficulties. Fail to observe that Paul's epistles are real letters addressed to specific situations, and you will read them amiss. Read apocalypses as prophecy of a strictly historical sort, and you will soon be entangled in all the fruitless controversies such literature has generated in the church. Taking the Bible seriously means taking seriously the kinds of literature you are dealing with, for that is a key way you will gain insight into what the author, guided by the Holy Spirit, is up to. To say or assume, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it, actually settles nothing but one's failure to appreciate the wonderful variety in the manner of God's revelation to us. You are not done when you have given yourself to your text and perhaps been surprised where you have been led, for you still need to shape what the Lord has given you to help your hearers experience it too, a matter I shall take up next time. But you will have made a faithful beginning that will help you go forward with confidence and, perhaps, courage. As my own most beloved university professor, Robert McAfee Brown, once wrote when he had agreed to take a part-time interim preaching responsibility at a local congregation and had promised himself he would write new sermons, he found himself confronted anew by the authority of the Scriptures. He wrote, "Members of the congregation who were upset by something I said could not, at the end of the day, hold me solely responsible for upsetting them unless I had grossly misrepresented the passage under scrutiny. Their quarrel was not finally with me, but with the Bible. I could gradually absent myself and leave the battle with the proper adversaries. If someone was grasped by a word of healing and forgiveness, that was not my doing either, but the work of the one to whom the Bible witnesses. The healing power was not lodged in the preacher's frail frame, but in the stout and trustworthy authority of a script that had stood the test of time for 2,000 years. It could be relied upon long after the preacher had disappeared from the scene. I earnestly entreat you to take to heart those words and to promise yourself, whenever you sit down to write a sermon, that you will take your text at least as seriously, and I hope a whole lot more seriously, than you take yourselves. As 1 Peter 4:11 puts it, whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. Remember, the power that counts is in God's Word and Spirit, which He may graciously communicate through us. No other power matters in the end.